Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
This morning I wish to take a text from the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and the 16th verse as we think together on the theme, Living with Your Conscience. Acts chapter 24 and the 16th verse. The Apostle Paul, in his hearing before Felix, says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." The word exercise means to discipline oneself, to put forth effort and energy. The apostle says, my goal in life, my great ambition in life is to live with a clear conscience toward God and toward other people. 63 years ago today, October the 4th, 1957, the Soviet Union inaugurated the space age with its launch of Sputnik, the first artificial satellite to orbit the Earth. Sputnik circled the Earth at 118,000 miles per hour, and it did so for almost 3 months before it burned up in the atmosphere. 1 month after the launch of Sputnik 1, they launched Sputnik 2, this time with the first animal in space, a mixed breed canine from the streets of Moscow named Laika. Sputnik means satellite in Russian. The actual etymology of the word means fellow traveler or companion. Now, I say it was an artificial satellite because planet Earth has another satellite that isn't artificial. It has a natural satellite. The moon is a natural satellite for the Earth. It's a companion, a co-traveler with the Earth in its journeys in the solar system. And I wonder if it would surprise you this morning if I told you that you also have a satellite that follows you wherever you go, a fellow traveler. Whenever you rise up and lay down, whenever you go about your daily activities, this satellite is with you. It's a fellow traveler with you in your journey through life. And that fellow traveler, the Bible calls the conscience. Now, my earliest memories of conscience was a little film clip about Jiminy Cricket singing, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." And it was my introduction to this strange traveler that can't be seen or touched or felt, but it is real nonetheless, and we were created by God with a conscience. Every human being has a conscience. Of course, some people have so desensitized their conscience and suppressed it that it no longer functions properly, and they commit horrendous acts. We've heard of terrible crimes committed, and you may hear somebody say, that was an unconscionable act. I wonder if that person even has a conscience, and certainly the conscience can be suppressed to the point that God turns a person over to a reprobate mind, as if their thinking is no different than an animal, and there's no moral compunction whatsoever. And we see that in our society, don't we? But I dare say that everybody is given a conscience as a part of being created in the image of God. You see, this distinguishes people from animals. An animal lives by instinct, and they don't technically have a conscience. Now, I know if you have a pet, particularly a dog, that dog may look like it's ashamed of itself when you scold it. But I dare say that the dog has been conditioned to seek your approval, and its only shame or embarrassment is the sense that you're not happy with him or her. But it's not actually a moral sense that I've done wrong and I'm ashamed of myself. It's just a desire to get back into your good graces. It's not what we would call a conscience. Only human beings, distinct from plants, minerals, and animals, only human beings are made with this moral monitor that the Bible calls the conscience. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the conscience as inward knowledge or internal conviction. It's an innate ability to make moral judgments between right and wrong. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said that the conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. Another Puritan, John Trapp, said that the conscience is God's spy and man's overseer. It governs your behavior by a sense of duty. In Romans chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a passage that probably we've been reminded of several times throughout the course of 2020. You know, this year, Christian people were shut down from worshiping publicly, and many preachers have used Romans 13 to say that the rule for Christians is to obey civil authorities. We get that from Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's saying that Christian people should be model citizens and should be obedient to the government as much as conscience will allow. He goes on to say, if you resist the power, you resist the ordinance of God. Christians should not be rabble-rousers, revolutionaries, as a rule. The rule. Now, of course, there's an exception to every rule. Do you remember when the government gave the rule? Pharaoh in Egypt gave the rule that the midwives were to terminate the lives of all of the Hebrew babies that were born. He said, I want you to slay them just as soon as they're born. Cast them into the river. But their consciences would not allow them to do that. So they disobeyed civil authority. The Bible gives us several examples of civil disobedience, of people who went contrary to the government's rule because that rule was not consistent with the law of God. And you see, just because a person holds the office as superintendent of schools or mayor or governor or president does not mean that they have the right to force Christian people to go against conscience. So the apostle says the rule should be civil obedience, but the exception to the rule, and you know, in law, you have statutory law that spells out right and wrong, and then you have case law, precedent, in which there are examples of a ruling that was made. Well, the statutory law in the Bible is that we should be obedient citizens. But the examples in the Bible, for the most part, here in many cases, there are numerous examples of civil disobedience. The precedent, like the Hebrew midwives, like Daniel in the lion's den. You remember, he was cast into the lion's den because he refused to cease to pray to the God of heaven. The edict was made by the government. The law was issued that you can't pray to any god except the leader of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel opened his window as he did aforetime, and three times a day he continued his devotions to the true God. He could not bring himself to violate conscience. The same with the three Hebrew children. You remember their story? The edict was issued that whenever you hear the sound of the harp or the sackbut or the psaltery, any musical instrument, at that moment you're to fall down on your knees and to pay obeisance to the gods of the Babylonians, and especially to the emperor worship. But you see, they believed the first commandment was binding on their conscience. And what is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You remember when Mordecai in the book of Esther would not bow down and worship Haman, and Haman was so incensed by that he made a gallows and intended to hang Mordecai on the gallows. Haman ended up hanging on his own gallows because these people were bucking the tide. They were swimming against the current. They were going against the grain of what was defined as civil obedience because it went too far. And even in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostles were told, you cannot preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, instead of going back to the church and saying, well, I guess we're shut down, we can't do it anymore, they believed that this was a matter that demanded them to make a firm stand, regardless of the cost. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Whether it's right in the eyes of the government to hearken to you more than unto God, you judge. But As for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and therefore for conscience sake, they took a firm stand. Now Romans 13, this passage then says in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject. That is, it's necessary for us to be law-abiding citizens as Christian people. Not only for wrath, not just because we might get punished if we disobey. You might have to pay a traffic ticket if you drive too fast. You might get in trouble if you break the law. It's not only that we don't want to get in trouble, it's for conscience sake. It's because we have a sensitive conscience that wants to please God. That's why we should be model citizens. But at the same time, when Caesar demands that we render to him the things that belong to God, you know, Jesus said, render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, render to God the things that belong to God. But what happens when Caesar demands that you render to him what belongs only to God? You say, well, what belongs only to God? Worship, glory, right? So when Caesar begins to impose restrictions demanding of you and me more than we're capable of doing in good conscience, or forbidding us from doing what our conscience tells us is right, then we have to obey God rather than men. Now, it's a precarious line. There's a judgment call here. And my friends, the rule is we ought to always obey the law as much as conscience will allow, not only because we don't want to be punished, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. That's the rule. You may have heard, though, of two examples that I want to cite for you in Christian history of civil disobedience. One is the story of Martin Luther. Now, we're in the month of October, and we're coming up on October 31st. Do you know what October 31st is? Somebody says, yeah, that's Halloween. No. October 31st is the anniversary of when Martin Luther, you've heard of the Lutheran Church, that's where it came from, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, that wasn't uncommon that he nailed something to the church door, because that was sort of the blog post. That was like the newspaper in that day. If you had a job that needed to be filled, a position, or you had an announcement to make, you would post it on the church door. So it's not uncommon that people would nail it. He didn't get in trouble for nailing something to the church door. But what he nailed to the church door, he did get in trouble for that, because he was protesting 95 areas that he believed Catholicism had violated the Bible. 95 areas that he thought the Roman Catholics, who held a monopoly on worship, I mean, everybody who was anything had to go to that church, and they had to believe what the church said, and they had to do what the church, they had merged the church and state to the point that you were in trouble if you did not comply with the church. You were guilty of a crime against the state. And Luther protested. That's where the word Protestant came from. It was a peaceful protest. They didn't take up arms to protest, but they said that we believe that we ought to follow the Bible, not human tradition, not what men say. And I'm not trying to cast aspersions on any group this morning, on the Lutherans, the Catholics, or any other group. I'm just trying to give you an example of somebody who believed his conscience needed to be followed regardless of what the law said. Luther was eventually brought before an imperial diet, a church court, at Worms, Germany, and he was asked to repent, to recant. You know, all of the cardinals and the prelates and the church ecclesiastical officers were there, and they piled up his books and they said, Martin, do you recant? Do you repent? Will you comply from this point forward? And Luther asked for 24 hours to think about it. And he went home that night, and some say that that's the night that he wrote the words to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing. It's very possible. It's hard to know for sure. But he came back the next day, and they posed the question to him again, will you repent? Do you recant? And Luther's response has been immortalized in Christian lore. He said these words, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture, unless you can prove to me in the Bible that I'm wrong, or by evident reason, unless you could logically argue your point to make me see it, I will not and cannot recant. Now here's one man against the establishment, one against the cabal. He said, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or evident reason, I will not and cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I take my stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. He said, I have to stand on the Bible. My conscience will not let me do anything else. Well, they issued a threat on his life, and he fled. He ended up hiding out for several years in a castle in Wartburg, Germany, where he translated the New Testament from the Textus Receptus into the English. And by the way, Martin Luther's German Bible was the Bible of the pilgrims, most of them brought with them to the New World, Martin Luther's German Bible. And it was from the same family of manuscripts that the English Bible, the King James Version, that was translated in 1611 by 54 linguistic scholars in Greek and Hebrew in England under the reign of King James. The King James Bible that we read today is from the same family of manuscripts as Martin Luther's German Bible, from the Textus Receptus, the received text. Most of your modern Bibles come from a completely different family of manuscripts, by the way. That's why you see so many discrepancies between the King James and those. But that's another sermon in its own right. But anyway, the point that I make is that Luther stood for conscience. He made a stand. He's like the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, which says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Then he goes on to say, what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? He said, that's nothing to brag about if you're being buffeted because you're so obnoxious or you've done something wrong. But he said, if you're being persecuted because you're taking a stand because you feel compelled and convicted that it's the right thing to do, and the law punishes you for that, he says, that's something to be thankful for. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were you called. And by the way, if Christian people throughout history had not stood for conscience, even though secular government said that they can't, then we wouldn't be here today. We can be thankful, dear friends, that people were courageous enough not to just be sheeple and to just follow the crowd because they didn't want to get in trouble, but that people found some things worth fighting for and standing for, and to fight the good fight of faith in a Christian way, not with the works of the flesh. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we wonder why many Christians have suffered persecution in the past. If you're familiar with Christian history, you know that there have been believers in Jesus Christ who have suffered the loss of property, the loss of health, the loss of freedom. Many of them have been imprisoned. Many of them have had their homes ransacked and vandalized. Many of them have even died as martyrs, especially under the Emperor Nero. Christians were used as human torches to illumine his gardens. They were used as sport for the gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Some of them were roasted alive on gridirons, and others were fed to the jackals and the wolves in the Circus Maximus. Even the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down, extra-biblical history tells us. And Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, you know, you'll read about the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation. Polycarp, an 86-year-old pastor, was seized and told to curse Christ. The Roman emperor said, curse Christ and save your life, old man. And he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no harm. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And the stories like that of people who paid the ultimate price so that we might be able to worship him according to the dictates of our conscience, without fear of molestation or harm from the secular authorities, because this, my friends, trumps the laws of men. In the eyes of a Christian, to serve and worship Jesus Christ is more important. But of course, where man's law does not compel us to violate conscience, then in most every way we can comply, but only if man tries to overstep the bounds and begin to lord it over our faith. We must then stand up. One more example of a man of conscience is a Baptist. I've cited a Lutheran. You may have heard of John Bunyan. I don't know how many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress, but it's a classic in Christian literature. In fact, it's the second most best-selling title, literary title in history behind the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible has sold more copies than any other copy, but number two on the list is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a literary classic, and the man who wrote it was not a scholar. He was not an educated man. He was a tinker. You know what a tinker was? He's a fellow that repairs pots and pans in people's homes. So he would find a pot that had started to develop a little rust on it, and he would somehow finish it. He was a tinker. Now, do you think that pays well? Would that pay well in the 1600s? No, tinkers were not financially affluent. They were not well off. He was a tinker. He was also a Baptist preacher. And he pastored the Baptist church in Bedford, England. When Charles II assumed the English throne in 1660, he reversed the laws regarding freedom of worship that had been instituted by Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England. Cromwell was a friend to Baptists and Presbyterians and Independents and Congregationalists. You see, the Church of England was the state church at that time, but Cromwell came along after King James had sort of opened the door in 1611. He had shown more toleration. Then Cromwell came on the scene, and he opened the door so that Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists could enjoy freedom of worship. But in 1660, Charles II assumed the throne, and he undid all of Cromwell's advances so far as freedom of worship was concerned, and he began to imprison and arrest and imprison nonconformist pastors who would not come to the Church of England and who preached without a state license. In January of 1661, Charles II imprisoned John Bunyan, this tinker and Baptist preacher in Bedford, England, for having, quote, devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church. Now, he was going to church, he just wasn't going to the state church, the Anglican church, the Church of England. Also for having, quote, held several unlawful meetings and conventicles, that is, personal gatherings, usually to study and discuss the Bible and to pray together. That's a conventicle. For having held several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. Close quote. Bunyan was sentenced to 3 months, in which they would then reevaluate his case to see if he would then agree to desist from preaching and attend the parish church. But in spite of the fact that his incarceration brought great hardship to his poor wife Elizabeth and his four children, one of whom was a little blind daughter named Mary, Bunyan refused to give up preaching. And his imprisonment eventually extended from 3 months to 12 straight years. And he lamented his situation by saying, "I felt like a man who was pulling his house down upon the head of his poor wife and children." It just hurt him to know that she was struggling so to feed those children, to protect them, to take care of them. And he said, "Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it." Of course, again, the result of that incarceration was this wonderful literary work, Pilgrim's Progress, which is the story of Christian making his pilgrimage toward the celestial city and the things that happened to him on the way there. And that's where we are today, isn't it? We're on our way to to the celestial city. We're on our way home, and we're just pilgrims and strangers while we pass through this world. And sometimes we have to climb the hill difficulty, and sometimes we sink down into the quicksand or the slough of despond. Sometimes we travel through the valley of humiliation. Sometimes we have to fight with giant despair and spend time in Doubting Castle. Indeed, dear friends, it's not an easy life to be a Christian, but oh, what a wonderful life it is, especially if your conscience tells you it's the right thing. Bunyan said, "My heart goes out to my wife and children." Now, I don't know what judgment you make of that situation today. I have to admit to you, honestly, that part of me says, I'm not sure he made the right judgment. I mean, if a man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel, you know? Part of me says that Bunyan should have complied as much as possible, but I suspect he did. I would have hated to have been in his position, wouldn't you? The thing is, he was a lot more committed than most modern Christians are to the Lord. Wouldn't you agree? Much more committed probably than I am. But I couldn't bring myself to quit preaching. I mean, I would have continued and probably been locked up again. You know, I'd have tried to be as underhanded about it as possible, I guess, and try to get it done. And you know, Christians in the past have done that. They've met underground, the underground church. In the catacombs underneath the city of Rome, there are the remains of Christians and evidence that groups of Christian people would meet together even though they were being persecuted by pagan Rome outside. Many of our Baptist forebears fled into the Swiss Alps, the Walden Seas, the Welsh Midlands. Our Welsh Baptist ancestors just wanted to fly below the radar as much as possible. They didn't want to draw attention to themselves, but they wanted to be able to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty because of their conviction that they were serving the Lord and loving their brethren. And Baptists have escaped persecution in the modern world, I think. Our people have, in many respects, because we haven't tried to compete to be the biggest church in town. We've wanted to just be sincere and genuine followers, devout followers of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the right way to go about it. But the point that I make is John Bunyan, for conscience sake, said, "I cannot promise never to preach again. And I cannot go to the state church, the Church of England, and pay my tithe to them because my conscience tells me it's not right." You say, well, his conscience had been misinformed. Somebody else's conscience says, well, I don't have the same problem. You see, that's the thing about it. You have to live with your conscience. It's your satellite that goes with you wherever you go. Somebody else has to live with their conscience. And you say, well, how can we ever have this similar convictions? How can our consciences ever be on the same wavelength if conscience is informed by the same source? Now, sometimes a person's conscience, they feel very strong against certain things that the Bible says nothing about. You may know there were old timers among our people who used to believe that it was wrong to play cards. One of my most humiliating episodes in life is when I took a deck of cards, much to my mom's chagrin, in my back pocket to church one Sunday, and they called me up to lead, and those cards fell out of my pocket and spread like a dealer in Las Vegas. They spread out across the floor, and an old brother on the front row said, "You dropped your cards, sonny." And I thought my mom was going to crawl under the pew. You know, she was so humiliated. I picked them up as quickly as I could and stuffed them back in my pocket, and they fell out again. You know, as soon as I moved, they fell out again and did the same thing. He said, "They fell out again, sonny." And, you know, he had a gift in stating the obvious, apparently. And it was humiliating, you know, and because I had been taught that playing cards was, gambling. Playing cards was a sin. You know, that we could use a number of examples. I'm saying that if you've been taught something like that, it's hard to unteach that, right? If you've been taught that going to the motion pictures is sinful, you know, we have to respect people's convictions. But the goal should be that each one of us conditions our convictions based on what is actually taught in the Bible, right? Conscience needs to be educated and informed and calibrated by the Word of God. Heard a story about it back when the British were colonizing these different parts of the world, you know, Africa and India and so forth. The British administrator in India was visiting with a Hindu man. And the Hindu said, "Our consciences tell us to burn the widows on his funeral pyre." That is, when they burn his funeral pyre, the widows were to be burned too. "Our consciences tell us that's the thing to do." And the British administrator said, "Our consciences tell us to hang you if you do it." Your conscience tells you to do it. Our conscience tells us to hang you if you do that. You say, well, why the difference in conscience? Because one's conscience had been educated by the Word of God, by the moral law of God. The other had been educated by pagan superstition and false religion. Now, I suggest that these people rioting and protesting in our country today feel very impassioned about what they're doing. Don't you think so? They get angry. They're upset. They feel strongly about what they're doing. But I dare say that the reason they feel that way is because their conscience has not been educated by truth, but by falsehood. And therefore, it's important that the conscience be informed by God's word. Now, let me give you three biblical metaphors to define the conscience. I've tried to give you some verbal definitions. Conscience is self-knowledge, inward knowledge, internal conviction. It's your fellow traveler through life that makes moral judgments on what is right and what is wrong. Let me give you three images or pictures that the Bible gives us about conscience. First of all, conscience is the Lord's candle. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man, he says. What's he talking about? The body of? No, he's talking about what's on the inside. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, which searcheth all the inward parts of the belly. Now, I want you to think about that verse. The image here is of a Jewish practice the night before the Passover, in which they would light a candle and search every nook and cranny of the house for leaven. You know, one of God's provisions was that you're to expunge all the leaven, remove all of the leaven from your homes, and the bread that they were to bake for the Passover was to be what kind of bread? Unleavened, no yeast. You're to take the leaven away. That's one reason we have unleavened bread in communion, because leaven in the Bible represents sin. Almost every time it's mentioned, except for maybe one or two times, leaven is a picture of sin. It grows. Just like yeast, sin puffs up. Sin grows. It expands. And the Jews, therefore, were to eat unleavened bread, and the night before the Passover, they were to search the house, every nook and cranny, with candles. There's a verse alluding to this practice in Zephaniah 1:14, where it says, "The days come, saith the Lord, that I will search Jerusalem with candles." Listen to this verse now again in light of that definition. The spirit of man is the Lord's candle, is the candle of the Lord. Your conscience, your inward spirit, is the Lord's candle searching all the inward parts of the belly. He says conscience is God's candle to find areas in your life that need to be expunged. I love this old hymn, "In That Light," by Charles Wesley. You probably have never heard it or sung it. I don't remember ever singing it, but it's a wonderful hymn. "I want a principle within." Can you say that this morning? "I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, and a pain to feel it near. Help me," he prays to God, "help me the first approach to feel of pride, a wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray," listen, "the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make." This is his prayer. "Awake my soul, Lord, when sin is nigh. Wake me up whenever sin is close by, and keep it still awake. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear. Lord, give me a tender conscience and help it to be quick and keen to recognize danger." The conscience is the Lord's candle. Secondly, the conscience is God's courtroom. Listen to this verse, Romans 2:14. "For when the Gentiles," he says, "which have not the law," now, who did God give his revelation to in the Old Testament? Not the Gentiles, the Jews. They had the word of God. The law was given to the Jews. But everybody else outside of Abraham's seed were considered Gentiles. They were outside the covenant of Israel. He says, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law." So here are people who don't have proper knowledge so far as book knowledge, but yet there's something on the inside of them that's telling them right from wrong. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." They're autonomous. They're a law to self. That is, they are governing themselves. Wouldn't it be better if you and I could be governed by conscience instead of governed by accountability to others? Wouldn't it be better if I did the right thing because God was real to me and my conscience was sensitive to Him more than I don't want to get in trouble or anybody to find out? Wouldn't that be better? Conscience, my friends, rather than accountability, is the mark of spiritual maturity. I think accountability is good in the church. You know, we need each other. We need to be willing and ready to answer to each other, and we need to try to help each other live a godly life. That's what a church should do, is help each other serve the Lord and live a godly life. And there are times that I have tried to avoid temptation because I didn't want to bring shame upon the church. We need accountability, but the greater incentive to holiness in your life and mine is not that somebody might be disappointed or somebody might call me on the carpet. The greater incentive is that my conscience is genuine and tender before God. So when the Gentiles which have not the law are doing what the law requires, you know, they don't know by book knowledge what it says, but there's something on the inside of them that's compelling them to live right ethically. He says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. God's done a work in their heart. And he says their conscience also bearing witness. Their conscience is a witness. Now, what is a witness? It's somebody that tells a story to either support the plaintiff or the defendant. A witness is somebody who testifies. The conscience is going to give testimony. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either excusing or accusing one another. Notice those two things. Conscience will either excuse and exonerate you, or it will accuse and indict you. Conscience is not only a witness, but it's a judge then. It's God's courtroom, His resident judge in your heart. When conscience excuses and exonerates you, that's a sweet blessing. Listen to Acts 23:1. Paul says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Wouldn't it be great if you and I could say, "I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day"? Sometimes people will say, "I don't appreciate what you said." I'll have to say, "Well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be offensive. And I feel bad that I've hurt their feelings, but it wasn't intentional. I feel bad that they're upset with me, but before God, I think I can say in most cases like that I don't really feel guilty before God. I don't feel like I did anything wrong, even though they misunderstood." You see what I'm saying? What matters ultimately, my friends, is what God thinks of you and what God thinks of me. He's the ultimate court of appeal. Conscience can excuse and exonerate you. If you can feel that you've done the right thing, even though somebody may not understand, that is an inexpressibly sweet blessing in life. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12 when he says, "Our testimony is this, the rejoicing of our conscience." He says, "My conscience makes me rejoice that with sincerity and in godly simplicity, we've had our manner of life, our conversation in the world, and much more abundantly to you." He said, the way I've lived, he says, my conscience makes my step light and nimble, my heart carefree. The knowledge that his heart was unimpeachable equipped Paul with the strength to endure his trials. I love this passage in 1 John 3:21, where the Apostle John says, "If our hearts condemn us not," if your conscience is not condemning you, If you can live in a clear conscience, he says, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. A conscience without offense leads to confident living. But on the other hand, it may accuse you. And when conscience accuses you, it's extremely painful, isn't it? John chapter 8, verse 9, the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery, and they wanted him to make a judgment. Moses said, we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger in the dirt. And then he stood up and he said to them, let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. Then he stooped down and wrote again in the dust. And it says, every man, John 8, verse 9, every man being convicted by his own conscience left the scene, walked away from the eldest to the youngest. That is, whatever he wrote in the dirt convicted them. And by the way, that scene's not right anyway, because if she was caught in the act of adultery, it takes two to what? To tango. Where's the man? Where's the man? Something's not right in this scene. Jesus knew it. He exposes their hypocrisy. By the way, that's the biggest political party in the world. They say they're Republicans, they're Democrats. Hypocrites. That's the biggest political party. It has more subscribers than any of the other parties. Hypocrites. They were hypocrites. It says they were convicted by their conscience. You remember what happened to Peter in Matthew 26, 75, after the cock crowed the second time? Peter denied Jesus three times, and he looked up, and the first face he sees is the face of Jesus. And it says, Peter went out and what? Wept bitterly. He just sobbed. He wept bitterly because his conscience rebuked him. Oh, my friends, when conscience excuses you, it's inexpressibly sweet. When it accuses you, it's extremely painful. When David cut off the piece of Saul's garment, his heart smote him. Even though somebody might have said, no, you were justified. You didn't kill him. And, you know, you had the opportunity to kill him and you didn't. You just cut off a swath to let him know you could have done it. And you sent him a message. You were justified. But even though people were trying to salve his conscience, it says his heart smote him. In his heart, something screamed, that was wrong. And David couldn't get away from that. Yes, my friends, it's so important to live with a clear conscience. You might say today, preacher, how can I live with a clear conscience? And I would say to keep short accounts with God. If you sin, confess your sin. Be honest with God. That's what the word confess means. Say the same thing. Be transparent. He already knows anyway. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. I can't get a smoke screen over on God and masquerade my way through life. I have to deal with him honestly. And therefore, to go to him and say, oh God, I have sinned. Like David did in the 51st Psalm. And when you and I go to God and confess our sins, the promise is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, the law could never cleanse the conscience. Hebrews 9:9 says the law could not make the conscience of the worshipers perfect, but the blood of Christ can. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The blood of Christ is not just ceremonial or external. It gets on the inside. It can actually clean up your conscience. And to have a bath on the inside, my friends, to know that Jesus promised to forgive you and that he does forgive you when you have failed and sinned, oh, my beloved, that's the best way to get your conscience clean after it's been defiled and polluted by your stumblings and falterings and sins in life. I love this verse, and I'll close with this. 1 John 3:20. Conscience does not have the last word. Listen to this verse, 1 John 3:20. If our hearts condemn us, and we just quoted the next verse, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. But notice verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, has that ever happened to you? It has me. What does that mean? If you're telling yourself, I've sinned, I'm a bad person, I'm not righteous, I don't deserve to go to heaven, I don't deserve anything. If your heart condemns you, here's good news. God is greater than your heart and knows all things. Conscience is not Supreme Court. In our court system in America, we have higher courts and lower courts, right? We have local courts, you know, civil courts, then you have criminal courts, and what's the Supreme Court? It's that group of nine justices that, you know, the buck stops there. Their word, their judgment is final. Supreme Court. What is Supreme Court so far as our righteousness is concerned? It's what does God say? Now, you may not think you're righteous. You may be ashamed of your life. You may be sorry for your sins. And you say, I don't feel any assurance or peace that my sins are forgiven. I'm telling you, if your heart's condemning you, just know this. That's not Supreme Court. Conscience doesn't have the last word. For God has already held court on behalf of every one of his people at the cross. And therefore, Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Yes, my beloved, I'm glad to tell you that your case has already been adjudicated and settled before the bar of divine justice at the cross. And therefore, if you and I can come and believe the gospel and hear that message and believe it, we'll go home with peace in our conscience. And if you're baptized, you know what Peter says? You'll get the answer of a good conscience toward God. Do you need that in your life? Then hear the gospel. And like that publican, go home to your house justified by faith with peace in your conscience. You'll see the remedy for your sin when the gospel's preached, and that remedy is what Jesus did for you. And then align yourself with him in baptism. And when you do that, that won't save you for heaven, but it will give you an answer of a good conscience toward God. You'll walk away with your step light, your heart free, knowing that God is pleased with you. And my friends, try to live that kind of life. And when you falter, go to God, confess it, ask him for forgiveness, and start again. And God help you to grow and help me to grow so that we can say with all in our text, herein do I exercise myself. This is my ambition in life, to always have a conscience void of offense, a conscience that doesn't offend me toward God and toward men.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.